Please turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 13 as we continue on this little series looking at this wonderful book of 1 Samuel and trying to glean what the Lord wants us to understand from the various lives of the people in this book. Now last week we noted that Samuel made his exit from the public stage as leader of Israel. Before Saul came on the scene, Samuel was the priest, he was also the prophet, and he was the judge, the civil judge. So he had many different roles to play as Israel's leader. But now with Saul on the scene, Samuel goes back to, we could say, into the background. Samuel is going to spend the rest of his days praying for Israel, being a prophet and a priest, teaching them the word of God and leading them in worship. And as he exits the stage, of course, Saul now comes to the forefront. Saul has to be tested in his leadership. Now, this chapter, chapter 13, you'll see in verse 1, the context is very early in the reign of King Saul, just a year or two into his reign. Now Saul will reign for 40 years as king of Israel. David will be 30 when he begins to reign. So this incident takes place 8 years before David is even born. So Saul is just 1 or 2 years on the throne. And Saul's beginning to function as a king. You'll see that he gathers together an army, a standing army. Before this, Israel's armies sort of came together when they were needed. But now, for the first time, Saul develops his own professional army. 3,000 men. You see that in verse 2. 2,000 are with Saul in Michmash, and 1,000 with Jonathan in Gibeah. Now, of course, Jonathan is the son of Saul. That tells us a little bit about Saul's age. He's not a teenager. He must now be middle-aged when he has a son, old enough to lead 1,000 men into war. Maybe Saul's about 40 years of age at this point. And we discover that there are a problem nation in Israel called the Philistines. Remember before, Saul dealt with the other enemy that came against the Israelites, the Ammonites. But here we discover there's another nation, a long-standing enemy of Israel, the Philistines. And notice Saul hasn't dealt with them. Even though he's been on the throne now for 2 years, he's failed to rise up as king and lead his people against this enemy called the Philistines. And these Philistines have tremendous control over Israel. They can't buy weapons. They can't sharpen weapons to fight the Philistines because the Philistines control all of the metalwork in Israel. They have an element of subjugation over the nation of Israel. And then we notice Jonathan takes it upon himself with his 1,000 men to launch a war, an attack upon the Philistine nation. You see that in verse 3. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines. You have to pause and ask yourself, where's Saul? Why is Jonathan leading the war? Why is Jonathan taking the initiative? Where's the great king who was meant to be Israel's choice to lead them into battle? And from this moment onwards, really to the end of Saul's life, the next 38 years, you'll discover that Saul is always getting other people to fight his battles for him. He's very passive, very weak as a leader. David, when he comes to prominence, he'll become chief of staff, initially, of the army of Saul. And he'll go out and fight all Saul's wars for him. Saul is a very weak individual, very passive individual. But one thing Saul is not quiet about, although he's weak as a leader and doesn't take the initiative, very passive as a leader, he's not passive when it comes to blowing his own trumpet, taking the credit for other people's victories. Because you notice in verse 3, it says, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Let all the people hear. This is one of the first press releases in history. Saul and his spin doctors are going to spin this little victory, this skirmish with the Philistines, to give Saul the great glory in what has happened. Because notice what happens in the next verse. Verse 4. And all Israel heard say that Saul. Was it Saul who led Israel against the Philistines? No. It was Jonathan. But clearly Saul and his spin doctors were able to control the press releases to give Saul the greater glory in this incident. All Israel heard that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. So the Philistines realized they'd been attacked by Jonathan and his group of soldiers, and they saw this as a declaration of war. So Israel became an abomination, something that was despised, something that they realized they had to react to, the Philistines. This was a declaration of war. Now here's the problem for Saul. You see, it's easy to take the credit for other people's work. But the problem with being a leader is you've got to lead continuously. You can't just take the credit one time, because next time you may find yourself in a position where the buck will stop with you. You do have to face the music. And that's exactly what happens here with Saul. He took the credit. He wanted to be seen as the great leader. Suddenly the Philistines all come and a great army against him. And now Saul finds himself on the horns of a dilemma. He now must take the initiative. He now must lead his army into battle against the Philistines. And to make matters worse for Saul, Israel is not just outnumbered by the Philistines, but they're outgunned by the Philistines. The Philistines have all the weapons. They have the chariots. They have the spears and the swords made from iron and from all the various elements, metallic elements that are needed in a war situation. Saul and his soldiers have almost nothing. They have a tiny army. Now Samuel has told Saul very clearly, "You wait for me until I come before you go to war against these Philistines." Because we're told in verse 8, "And Saul tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed." So Saul finds himself in a dilemma here. He's taken the credit for the battle with the Philistines, the first skirmish in the war. Now everybody gathers around him, all the soldiers in Israel. The Philistines rise up in mass against him and his army. And Saul discovers he's outgunned. They have all the weaponry. And he discovers that not only is he outgunned, he's outnumbered. Notice what it says in verse 5. There were 30,000 chariots the Philistines had, 6,000 horsemen, people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. So here's Saul's problem. Huge army against him, with great resources. And Samuel, the prophet, hasn't turned up to lead the worship before they can go out into battle. And to make matters even worse, verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a spirit, when they looked across and they saw, we're outnumbered by the Philistines. And when they saw that the Philistines outgun us with all their weaponry, then the men of Israel begin to panic. They fear a massacre. And they begin to desert Saul, because we're told they hid themselves in caves and thickets, in rocks, in high places, and in pits. So Saul is on the horns of a great dilemma here. His army is tiny in comparison to the Philistines. And every day, every moment of every day, it seems to get tinier. More and more people are running away from it. And he looks across and he sees the Philistine army. And they are a massive army that cannot even be numbered. They have all of these chariots. They have all these modern weaponry of that day to fight the war. Saul panics. Doesn't know what to do. Samuel, although Samuel has told him, "You wait 7 days for me, Saul," It seems in Saul's mind that to delay is going to make the situation worse and worse and worse. And you know, Saul created a problem for himself by blowing his own trumpet, didn't he? By worrying what people thought about him. And every time you worry more about what people think about you than what God thinks about you, you're going to run into problems. You're going to have difficulties. Here Saul finds himself in this great difficulty. What is he going to do to resolve this situation? Well, notice what he does, or what he doesn't do first. Notice he doesn't pray. You see that? Notice he doesn't wait on God. He doesn't seek God's counsel, God's help in this situation. He doesn't wait until God speaks in this situation. And we're told that it came to pass, verse 10, that as soon as he had made an end, and Saul said, verse 9, bring hither a burnt offering to me, peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. Saul made it through 6 days of waiting. Made it through part of the seventh day waiting. But he just couldn't make it through the full 7 days. And what he does is, after waiting for 6+ days, Saul decides, I've waited long enough. Oh yes, he knew that Samuel had said, wait 7 days. He knew that was God's word on the subject. He knew that Samuel was God's spokesman for Israel. He knew that he as king was anointed to be king, not to be a priest. That was the role of the Levites. Samuel was ordained to that role. But Saul decided that rather than wait any longer and see some more of his soldiers run away, that he would go ahead and lead the sacrifices, lead the worship of Israel, contrary to the word of God, contrary to the instruction that Samuel had given him, contrary to the Levitical law that God had given through Moses. And in so doing, Saul disobeyed God's command as well as Samuel's command. And it's a bit like what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. It's not just a lack of patience by Saul here. It's a lack of obedience. Remember what Adam was told in the Garden of Eden. You can eat freely of every tree in the garden, apart from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just one tree. One thing you can't do. And that act of disobedience to God's explicit command brought the fall into this world. And Saul had been told very explicitly by Samuel, you wait 7 days. 7 days. But Saul decided he didn't have time to wait for God's command to be fulfilled. He decided that he knew better. And really what Saul was doing was he was saying God's word is not so important in every situation. Really what he's saying is, I can rule my life better in my circumstances than God can. And really what he's trying to do is kick God off the throne and put Saul on the throne of his life. And he's really saying to Israel, Saul rules, not God rules this nation. And really that's what happens when you and I sin. Often we regard sin as something that we do against another person. But sin at its very heart is sin against God. It's the offense against God, whereby we break God's command, whereby we deny God's authority, where we deny God's rule in our life. And that's what Saul's doing. And notice how confident he is, how immune he is, how weak his conscience is, even when he does this, because when Samuel comes, Saul just marches out to meet him, and it says he marches out and that he might salute him, greet him. Saul's not concerned. Even though he's broken God's clear command through Samuel and through the book of Leviticus, Saul's not bothered. Why is he not bothered? Because that's the way Saul lives his life. With Saul ruling, not God. Saul is a shallow spiritual person, if he even is a spiritual person. Saul has lived so much of his life the way Saul wants to live, that this decision really is not very significant to him. To him it's just a simple matter. Well, Samuel hasn't turned up. I know God said this, but I can make this decision for myself. And my circumstances tell me to do this, so I'll go ahead and do this. Never mind what God says. Now, notice what Samuel does when Samuel arrives. Verse 11. Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" Now Samuel, I don't believe, is asking this question for information. Do you remember the very first question in the Bible was asked by who? God. Genesis chapter 3. He came into that garden and he said, "Adam, where art thou? Where art thou?" God wasn't asking for information by that question. He was trying to draw Adam into repentance. He was trying to get Adam to respond, "I have sinned, I've done wrong." And Samuel's doing the same here. Samuel, I believe, knows exactly what Saul has done. But Samuel wants to see Saul repenting. He wants to see Saul admitting to what he's done. Samuel asks him, "Saul, what hast thou done? What have you really done here, Saul?" And notice, Saul doesn't misunderstand what he has done. Please see this. Saul doesn't say, "Well, I'm not sure, Samuel. What have I done wrong? Have I done something wrong? Please tell me, because I want to repent if I've done something wrong." No. Saul knows he's done the wrong thing. He just doesn't see it the same way as God sees it as wrong. And Saul immediately begins to excuse what he has done. Notice what he says in verse 11. "Because I saw..." Just pause there. What's the verb he uses? "I saw." He's walking by sight, not by faith. He's judging by his feelings, not by the word of God. And you'll notice all the way through Saul's answer here, he doesn't bring God's word into it at all. It's all about how Saul feels, how Saul judges, how Saul sees the situation. Now, if you want to see the parallel for this behavior, you have to go back to Genesis chapter 3, to the Garden of Eden. And you'll discover that that is what got Adam and Eve into the problems of their sin. They were told by the devil, "You take of that tree, it'll be good for you, you'll enjoy it, it'll make you like God, if you reach out and just partake of this fruit." And notice what it says in Genesis chapter 3. Turn with me. Because you see the exact same thought process going through Saul's mind. Verse 6. "And when the woman saw..." See the same verb? She saw. Judging by her sight, not by faith. "When she saw that the tree was good for food..." How did she know it was good for food? Her emotions were telling her, "If you take this, this will taste nice. It was good for food, and it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. It was pleasant to the eye." She judged it all by her emotions, by her senses. Just like Saul did. He looked at the situation. He made a judgment based on how Saul saw it and how Saul felt about the situation. Now, anytime you or I judge a circumstance, judge a situation by how we see and how we feel, we start to run into problems. Because our feelings are not good judges of what is right or what is wrong. Anytime we leave out what God says about a subject and merely judge it by our emotions, by our instincts, by our desires, or let me use another word, by our lusts, we're going to run into problems. We're going to have difficulties. we're going to have problems. And that's exactly what happens to Saul here. He judges it by his feelings. He's walking by sight, not by fear. Can you imagine if Noah had lived the same way before the flood? Noah would never have built an ark, would he? If he lived by his feelings, if he lived by sight, if he lived by what he knew from his experience of this world. Noah would never have preached righteousness, preached that God's going to send a flood to destroy the whole world. After all, he'd never seen rain. He'd never seen a flood. No one had ever seen rain on the planet for 120 years that Noah preached that God's going to judge the earth. But because Noah was walking not simply by sight, but by faith in God's word, Noah did the right thing in obedience to God's word, whether or not he felt like it, whether or not his emotions said it's right or it's wrong. And that's the difference with Saul. Saul allowed his emotions to dictate to him what he should do. And he made that decision independent of God's word. Notice what he says there. Verse 11. Here's what he says. Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I. So here he is. This is where he comes to his conclusion. After seeing all these external things, no mention of God's word, no mention of God's opinion, therefore, based on my feelings, based on my judgment, as I study my circumstances, therefore said I. This is my decision. The Philistines will come down upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. Now, before I go to Samuel's response to this, let's just break this down a little bit more in detail. Notice there are three parts to Saul's excuses. Here's the first excuse he throws out based on his emotional reasoning. He says, I saw that the people were scattered from me. What's he saying there? He's saying that unity comes before truth. You see that? The necessity of gathering the big crowd on his side or around Saul of the people is more important to Saul than truth, than what God commanded. Now remember what I said earlier. Saul always seems to be concerned about what people think about him. That's why he took the glory when Jonathan fought the Philistines. That's Saul. You'll see later on in his life when David kills Goliath and starts to destroy the Philistines that the people begin to sing, or the women begin to sing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul becomes very upset, angry, jealous. Why? Because Saul's a person who always is concerned about what people think about him. How big the number is around me. Who likes me? He's a weak man. He's more concerned about what people think about him than what God thinks about him. And unity is more important to Saul, or at least outward unity, than truth. That's the first excuse you see that he raises up. But then notice his second excuse. He says, verse 11, and, number 2, that thou camest not within the days appointed. Now, this wasn't true, was it? Because Samuel came within the 7 days. Saul just had to wait a few more minutes, and Samuel would have been there within the 7 days. But do you notice another link, another parallel with what Saul does here, Genesis chapter 3? When God confronted Adam and Eve and said to Adam, firstly, Adam, what have you done? Where art thou? Then Adam tells God he was hiding from God, he was afraid because he was naked. God says, have you eaten of that tree? Of course God knew. But God wanted Adam to admit it. But what does Adam do? When God confronts him directly with his sin, Adam says, "The woman whom you gave me," blames God indirectly, "the woman whom you gave me, God, your fault, she gave to me, and I did eat." Okay, I ate. But it's only after he deflects all the blame to someone else. And you see the same with Saul here? When Samuel says, "What have you done, Saul?" Well, Saul knows he's broken God's word. But rather than admit it, Saul says, "Samuel, it's your fault. You were late. It's the people's fault. They were running away. It's not my fault. Oh yes, technically, I have done something I shouldn't have." If you really want to be pedantic and make a big fuss about it, saying, "Okay, technically I've made a mistake here, but I want you to see and I want everybody to know, you're the one who's really at fault, not me. You were late. You were tardy in getting here, Samuel." And that's always the way sinners react when they're confronted with their sin. They're always looking to blame someone else. We have whole industries dedicated to this. Professional, or so-called professional people. And they tell you, the reason that you've done this is because of your background, because of your IQ, because of your social status. We even tell people it's because of the food you eat you commit these crimes. And they say children have too much sugar in their Coke, and because they do this, they can't be controlled in the schools. All these excuses. They say it's their DNA, it's their family background, it's their social status, it's their academic achievements. They don't feel good about themselves. Blame all those things, but blame the sinner for the sin. Oh, we're expert at doing that today, aren't we? All of us. Here's Saul, trying to deflect the blame. But then a third excuse he gives. Notice what he says in verse 11. "And that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash." In other words, what's he saying? He's saying that from my judgment, the need was urgent. Expediency required me to take this upon myself. Pragmatism, situational ethics, where I had to do it because I felt it was needed, and if I didn't do it, a greater evil would come upon me and my people. Now, there's one particular church that has a branch in it known as the Jesuits. And the motto of the Jesuits is, "The end justifies the means." That's what Saul's really saying here. The end justifies the means. That the end, that means, i.e., keeping my people together, facing the Philistines, justified my action of breaking the law of God. Now, that expression, "the end justifies the means," is not found in the Bible. The expression is not just found in, not in the Bible, but the teaching of it is not found in the Bible. Yes, there are times that God delays, or seems to delay, coming through to deliver us. But God's delays are never God's denials. Never God's denials. That's where faith comes. That's where patience comes. That's where long-suffering comes. That's where endurance comes. That's where our faith is strengthened in waiting on God right up until the last moment when he steps in to deliver his children. And of course, God's delays often are a great temptation to us to take matters into our own hands, to think like Saul, "The end justifies the means." You remember Abraham in the book of Genesis, when he waited all those years to have a child. 90 years he had waited to have a child. And he looked at his wife, Sarah, and he recognized she's gone beyond the age of childbearing. Now, biologically, it seems impossible for her to have a child. Yet God had promised him he would be Abraham, the father of many nations. What does Abraham do? Rather than waiting on God, rather than seeking God's will, praying about it, rather than walking by faith and not by sight, Abraham decides to take matters into his own hands. Takes Hagar to be his second wife, his concubine. And we all know how that turned out. What a disaster that was, not just for Abraham's family, but down through the centuries for his descendants. Oh, you see, expediency is never the right motive, never the right reason for you and I to do wrong. Never. Adam could have justified that in the Garden of Eden because he said the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes. Expediency, judging it by what it felt like, how it may improve my circumstances. It's never the right way to approach the situation. Now, Saul uses very spiritual language, doesn't he? In verse 12, he says, I had not made supplication unto the Lord. Sounds spiritual. But it's just a fig leaf to cover up. The underlying problem is he's not willing to trust God. Not willing to wait on God. Not willing to do the right thing and wait, leave the circumstances, leave the consequences up to God for God to intervene and God to deliver. Saul's not willing to do that. He's not willing to trust God that far. What happens? And here's the mark of how great a man Samuel is in verse 13. We said this last time about Samuel. He's always faithful to the word of God. He's always faithful to tell the truth of the word of God. He doesn't cover it up. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't dilute it. He doesn't add to it. He doesn't take away from it. Samuel always tells the truth of God's word. And verse 13, Samuel looks at Saul. And remember, Saul's the king here. Samuel's the old man. Samuel, physically, is a tiny figure compared to the giant figure of Saul. But yet Samuel doesn't flinch from telling Saul exactly what he has done. And Samuel says, "Thou hast done foolishly." What's the definition of a fool? The Bible says this: the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." There is no God. Why is Saul as a fool in his heart by what he's done? Because by Saul taking upon himself to disobey God's word, to take matters into his own hands, effectively he's saying, there's no God. I need to do this because I can't trust God, or even worse, he's saying, I don't believe there is a God who can come in and deal with this problem. I need to deal with it. That's why he's a fool. Samuel says to him, "You, Saul, have done foolishly." Now, you don't need a PhD to understand what Samuel's saying there, do you? The smallest child can understand what Samuel's saying there. Samuel, Saul, you've done foolishly. Why is he a fool? "Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." There's a consequence now, Saul. "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Now, just pause for a second. What's the definition of a man after God's own heart? I think it's very clear there in that passage. A man who's after God's own heart, number one, is not someone who acts foolishly. It's not as a person who acts as if God exists, acts in obedience to God's word, acts in obedience to the will of God. But there's something else about a man after God's own heart. After Saul hears this withering rebuke from Samuel. Now Samuel's not just some old uncle who just paddles along and just comes up and says a few words and you can take it or leave it. Samuel's the prophet. He's God's man. He has a long track record of what he says coming true. So when Samuel gives this sentence, he's speaking with the full authority of Almighty God, Jehovah. And yet, notice Saul's reaction. Notice his reaction. Do you see his reaction here? Look at it carefully. Samuel has explained to him what he's done wrong. Samuel has explained to him the consequences of what he has done before God and before man. And yet, Saul doesn't seem to be concerned in the least. There's not even a tear. There's not even an acknowledgement, I've done wrong before God. In fact, the passage says that Samuel arose, verse 15, get him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people. Saul just gets on with his life. As if Samuel's words mean very little to him. As if God's rebuke of him is really not something that bothers Saul very much at all. Now this is going to show you and I how close we are to the heart of God. Because there's another man who sins greatly, who becomes king of Israel. David. David, in one sense, is going to do maybe even worse than what Saul did here in this chapter. But I want you to see David's reaction is always very different from Saul. Again, this is going to be another way that you'll see David, the man after God's own heart, compared to Saul, the man after his own heart. If you go to 2 Samuel, chapter 12, God speaks to David through Nathan. Now, I don't need to go through the background of this. I'm sure most of you are very familiar with the story. How David committed adultery, then murder, lied, deceived, trying to cover up his awful sin. Nathan comes to him and Nathan says to David, you're the man. Thou art the man. Now, notice the difference now with David and Saul. Saul, he would have had all his excuses lined up. He'd have blamed everybody. He'd have blamed Bathsheba. He said, well, you know, it was Bathsheba's fault. She tempted me. She came on to me. I'm a man. I can't hold back when a woman like that comes to me. That would be Saul's reaction. But notice David's reaction. Verse 13. David said unto Nathan, no excuses. No preconditions attached to David's words here. Notice it is unambiguous. I have sinned against the Lord. Full stop. Full stop. In one sentence, David summed up true repentance. I sinned against the Lord. If you want to see the deepness of David's repentance, read Psalm 51. David cries unto the Lord, wash me and make me whiter than the snow. Against you, he says, Lord, against thee and thee alone have I sinned. David saw the depths of his sin, unlike Saul. And unlike Saul, David acknowledged his sin. And unlike Saul, David hates his sin. And unlike Saul, David never repeats his sin. David never committed adultery again with another Bathsheba. Please see that. That's true repentance. Saul, you'll discover, after making this catastrophic error, not just an error, this catastrophic sin against God's authority, God's word, he will repeat the same behavior in chapter 15 when it comes to the issue with the Amalekites. Saul again will say, I'll just do what I want. It doesn't matter what God's word says. That's Saul. Always unwilling to confess his sin. Always unwilling to face up to his sin. And let me say this to you. Are you skillful at minimizing your sin? Yes or no? Are you skillful at finding excuses for your sin? Are you skillful at deflecting the blame of your sin onto others? Oh, that's the old Adam. That's the old Adam. It's always there telling us there's always an excuse. If you're looking for an excuse to sin, the devil will line up the excuses for you. But the man or the woman, after God's own heart, when they're confronted by their sin, their immediate reaction is, I've sinned. Admission. Confession. Repentance before the Lord. The psalmist says this about the word of God. It says, great peace have they that love thy word, and nothing shall offend them. Great peace have they that love thy law, nothing shall offend them. What does that simply mean? It means this, that there's nothing in God's word, God's law, that should offend you or I if we're walking with God, if we're Christians. Now, we may be hurt by it, convicted by it. We may feel uncomfortable by it. But when God's word comes into our heart and convicts us, those who are walking with God, it doesn't offend us. The only people who are offended by God's word are unbelievers. Have you noticed that? Get angry with God's word. Get angry when their sin is confronted by God's word. That's the difference between Saul and David. Samuel doesn't buy into Saul's excuses whatsoever. He's making clear to Saul that what you're doing, Saul, what you're doing here is you're acting so foolishly. You're destroying yourself, Saul. You're going to destroy your future, Saul. And really what Samuel's also doing, he's trying to get Saul to see the greatness of his sin. You see, if Samuel had come up to Saul there and said, well, Saul, you've made a bit of a mistake. Almost like a school teacher going through the maths homework. Well, you did well. You got 95%. But you just made a few mistakes here, Saul, that you need to tidy up. Do a bit of extra work on. Oh, no. If Samuel had approached it like that, Saul would never have realized the greatness of his sin before God. The darkness of what he had done. Nathan was faithful to David, and Samuel is faithful here to Saul to tell him what he had done and the consequence of it. Sad to say, I don't see any repentance by Saul here, or any indication that Saul was even concerned over what he had done. It was almost as if Saul was saying to himself, Samuel, you're just an old man. These are just words. It doesn't concern me. It has no effect on me. As if we would say, it was just water off the back. Just blow it away. It means nothing. So this great man Saul, look at me, I'm so tall, so strong, so handsome. I'm the king. You're just the old man. You're the has-been, the past. Your words mean nothing to me, Samuel. How sad. How tragic. Now let me bring this to a conclusion. What should you and I learn from this story? What lessons should we learn from this incident? We'll learn this lesson firstly. God's word can never be compromised, no matter what are the circumstances. God's word cannot be compromised. You can't set it aside just because the circumstances scream at you to set it aside. Just because people are saying to you, when in Rome, do as Rome does. You don't find that in the Bible. In fact, those who are lifted up in the Bible as heroes of the faith are men and women who will always do the right thing, no no matter what the circumstances are. I think of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. Finding himself in Babylon. And everybody says, when in Babylon, do as Babylon does. But Daniel says, no. I purpose in my heart, I will not defile myself with the king's food. I will not defile myself with the king's wine. I'll do the right thing, no matter what the cost. No matter what the consequences, I'll obey God's word. You see, this was no small matter of Saul's sin. John Wesley wrote in the margin of his Bible, and he looked at this passage, he said, this is no small sin, he says, because this is no small God. No small God. It's a great God. You sinned against him, Saul, by disobeying him in this manner. And you may say to me, to obey God's word is hard, but listen to what the Bible says about God's commands. 1 John chapter 5. Listen to this. 1 John 5 verse 2 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous, not burdensome. You know, to obey God's word, you will find, is not a burden. There are some people who think that to live the Christian life, to obey the word of God, it's somehow to put yourself under a great burden, that your life is going to be destroyed. Well, I can tell you, the most fulfilled life you will have on this earth will be a life that obeys the word of God. The happiest marriage you will have on this earth will be how close you and your spouse obey the word of God. The happiest home you will have on this earth will be how close your home is to the word of God. The happiest employment you will find on this earth is when your life is as closely conformed to God's word as possible. And you will discover that what Christ says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Have you noticed all these people who live in the most ungodly marriages and the most ungodly ways? They don't look happy, do they? The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. Have you ever watched these Hollywood stars? Read their lives in the newspaper, they go from one marriage to the next marriage. Some of them don't even go to the marriage. They just go from one relationship to the next relationship. And they have them on all these talk shows, and they're all talking about their drink problems and their drug problems and their depression problems. Oh, the way of the transgressor is hard. Hard. Number two, learn this lesson. Emergencies or difficult situations are not excuses, not excuses to disobey God's revealed word. Now, before you say amen to that, think about what that's going to involve in your life and my life. Because to have a testimony, you're going to have your faith tested. Because a testimony has this four-letter word in it, test, T-E-S-T. And if you want to have a testimony, you're going to have to go through a test. And if this is the testimony of your life, that emergencies are not excuses for disobeying God's word, expect God to test you on this. Expect God to put you in circumstances where it's going to be easier, or appear to be easier, to disobey God's word and to obey. Expect that. Expect to find yourself in the circumstances like a Daniel, where it will be easier to take the king's meat and drink the king's wine than to refuse it. Expect that. Expect to find yourself like Joseph in Egypt, confronted by this beautiful woman in this secret place where it would be easier to say yes than to say no. Expect that. You'll be tested. Husbands will be tested. Wives will be tested. Children will be tested. People in the school will be tested. People in the workplace will be tested. Do you believe? Do you live this belief that there's never an excuse to disobey the word of God? And one thing you'll find about God, he often will take you or I to the very limit to test our faith. If you go to the book of Deuteronomy, let me just show you a verse. Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is really what's happening here with Saul, because God is taking him to the very limit of his circumstances. The Philistines are just over the hill. They're outgunning him. They're outnumbering him. Samuel has delayed his coming. The 7 days is almost up. The people are leaving him left, right and center. Saul has reached his wit's end. His faith has now been stretched to the very, very limit. Deuteronomy 8 verse 2, God says to the children of Israel, "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness." Now, what were these ways, these difficult ways, these trying ways? Why did God do this? To humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. You know, isn't it interesting? When Boeing design an aeroplane, before they ever allow passengers to sit on that aeroplane, they send it for testing. When they send that aeroplane for testing, if you've ever seen a documentary on this, they don't send them up in the nice calm skies, the test pilot. They don't fly when the weather is perfectly calm and still. And they fly in a straight line. No. When those Boeing test pilots go up on those aeroplanes, they fly them through the thunderstorms. They take them through the worst possible circumstances in terms of the weather to test those aeroplanes. They do all kinds of funny maneuvers. They try to take the aeroplane and turn it upside down and do almost cartwheels in the air with it. They test that aeroplane to the limits of its endurance in order to see how reliable it really is. And that's what God does with us. He often takes us to the very limit, or the limit that we can take, in order to prove us, to humble us, as he does with Israel here. And that's what's happening with Saul here. God is saying, okay, Saul, you want to be leader. The people want you to be leader. Now, Saul, your faith is going to be tested. Are you willing to wait on God when the circumstances suggest it's all over? Are you willing to have patience, Saul? And really, by default, God's going to do the same with you and I. And here's going to be the test. Two P's. Will you panic? Or will you pray? Will you panic? Or will you pray? Saul panicked. Saul blew it. Destroyed his testimony. Destroyed his future. And the question for you and I is, when that test comes, when we are stretched like that Boeing airplane to its very limits, are we going to stay? Are we going to endure? Or are we going to be like Saul? Are we going to say, well, I followed the Lord so far, but no further. I tried going God's way so far, but now I'm going to try it my way in this situation. You know, I doubt if that decision Saul made that day was unique, one-off for Saul. I believe Saul had been living his life like this for many, many years. And all that happened on this particular incident, on that particular day, was that the shallow spiritual life of Saul was exposed in the crisis. Old Dr. Bob Jones Jr. said, "Character is revealed in the crisis." In the crisis. It's not revealed when things are going well. It's revealed in the crucible of the crisis. That revealed the character of Saul. And Saul's character was found to be defective in the crisis. And because it was defective in the crisis, God says, "Saul, you're cut off from being king." I'm going to find a man after my own heart. Now God doesn't say to Saul, please God, he doesn't say to Saul, you've gone to hell. He just says to Saul, you can't be leader. Your dynasty will not continue. This is the consequence of your sin. Notice that in the second place. But notice thirdly, this lesson. God never fails his people if we're willing to wait. Did you notice that Samuel did turn up on the seventh day? Did you notice that the Philistines didn't attack Israel before Samuel turned up? Did you see that? And you'll find this right throughout the Bible, that every time God brings his people to the very edge of the precipice, God always has a way to deliver his people. Always. It's just a matter of you and I waiting for it. Just a matter. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, there's no temptation that has come with a man that God, he says, has been faithful to provide a way for you to escape the temptation. God always has a way. Always has a way. You know, Saul, we're told, was left with just 600 men that day. But if Saul had faith, had known the word of God, he would have known that there was a man called Gideon. A few years before, only had 300 men. And how God destroyed a great host, a great army of the Midianites with just the 300 men. God doesn't have a problem delivering his people with a small number. Saul just needed the faith to hold on. And I think that's where often you and I fall apart in our lives, that we just don't have enough faith to wait. Wait. Till God delivers us. The psalmist said, be still and know that I am God. He means this. Wait. Wait. God has a way. God has already made the way. You just have to wait until he decides when he wants to implement his plan. You see, God has his own timetable. And that's why he's God, because if he wasn't God, you'd be God. You'd be implementing the timetable. Let him decide when he delivers you and how he delivers you. Fourthly, notice this. Not only does God learn this lesson that God always delivers his people, but learn this fourth and final lesson. When you blow it, admit it. When you sin and feel God, confess it. Don't be like Saul, who keeps trying to excuse himself, keep trying to cover up his sin. When you have blown it, admit it. Confess it. That was the difference, as I said, between Saul and David. And no man ever had a better start than Saul. He had this tremendous physique. He had God's blessing. He had Samuel with him. He had the popularity of the people. He had youth on his side. He had this incredible charismatic presence, Saul. He even was victorious in the battle against the Ammonites. He had all these things going for him. And yet he blew it. Because he wasn't willing to confess his sin. He may look a big man on the outside, but he was a very small man on the inside. So, he may look like a giant, but he was a midget, spiritually speaking, this man Saul. And when you and I see our sin and are confronted by our sin, don't be like Saul. Don't keep excusing it. Don't keep blaming someone else. Don't keep covering it up. Deal with it. Deal with it. You'll not find anything in this world that can deal with it. I've said this before. Soap can wash away the dirt of your body, but only the blood of Christ can wash away your sins. To get to heaven, you need a shower, not just outwardly, but you need a shower inwardly. And there's no man-made product that can wash your heart inwardly. The only thing is a confession of your sins and the blood of Christ to wash away your sins. That's just needed. You know, this was the beginning of Saul's downfall. I call this message the beginning of the end, because Saul from that day went down the slippery slope that would eventually result in his suicide and his mixing with the occult world at the end of 1 Samuel. How did it all begin? One act of disobedience. One act of refusal to face up to his sin. That's how it all began, and that's how it's going to begin in your life and my life. You're here today. You're not a Christian. Saul's story tells us this. Don't underestimate God. Don't underestimate your sin. Don't think that you can get away with it. If anybody could get away with their sin, it would be the king, wouldn't it? If anybody that could stand up to God and face God, it would be this giant of a man, Saul. Yet this man, who was physically a giant, who was the king of Israel, couldn't stand before God. Because when God says, "You've sinned, you've sinned," no one can get away with it. Saul didn't get away with it. And you're not going to get away with it either. Are you ready to meet God? The prophet Amos said, "Prepare to meet my God." Are you ready? The only way ready is to face God on your knees, with humility, with confession of your sins. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank thee.